So in no way am I attempting this morning to discourage any of you in your attempts to clean up this world that we live in. The world that we live in desperately needs a thorough cleaning. In politics, we learn that if our nation increases its spending, it's really cutting its spending. In philosophy, we learn that there is absolutely no absolute truth, and that we can be absolutely certain of that. In education, we learn that specially trained educators are the only ones who can truly educate our children. In economics, we learn that creating money out of thin air and borrowing that same money will make our economy stronger. In morals, we learn that men and women can do anything that they feel the urge to do as long as it does not harm a human being. And if that human being happens to be living in one of the most dangerous areas of America, also known as the woman's womb, all bets are off. So no, I am not saying to not engage in the cultural wars that surround us. For that matter, I would encourage you to become involved in those wars. But as you do, be on your guard to fight the spiritual wars that are within you. Otherwise, you will not be able to fight the cultural wars in a godly manner. I would ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 17, verse 1. But before I read verse 1, I want to look back at the preceding chapter to give some context for what we're going to be studying in Luke 17. In verses 1 through 7 of Luke 16, we see the shrewdness of an ungodly manager who does what it takes to protect his future. And then in verses 8 and 9 of Luke 16, we see that same clever manager commended for his actions. And if that isn't surprising enough, Jesus points out that the people of this world are more shrewd than the people of the light. It's so easy to look at that manager and condemn that manager for his dishonesty, but I ask you a question and answer to yourself honestly. Do you have the same drive and determination? And do you have the same astuteness? Do you show the same astuteness for the kingdom of God that the people of the kingdom of this world have and show for their kingdoms? Jesus goes on to encourage people of the covenant to make friends for themselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when those riches are gone, those very same people may welcome you into eternal habitations, into everlasting habitations. Use the blessings that God has given you to help others, and you might just find those same people waiting to greet you when you arrive in heaven. Verses 10 through 13 teach us that we need to be trustworthy. We need to be trustworthy in the relatively small matters of the kingdom if we hope to be trusted with true riches. Verses 14 through 18 show us that while some people of the covenant may think that they have everybody fooled, God is not fooled by churchianity. It's so easy to point out the sins of others, whether they happen to be there or not. Religious leaders during the time of Jesus were so good at doing this sort of thing that they even pointed out the sins of the holy God of the universe. You need to make sure that you are fighting the spiritual battles within you and that you are truly living for God and His kingdom, so that you do not become like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Truly godly people live by the law of God. They do not use the law of God as a means of doing and getting what they want. Jesus, in this portion of Scripture, talks about divorce, and apparently during either before, during, or after the time of Jesus, there were spiritual leaders who taught things such as, if your wife burns a toast, you can divorce her. She's not as pretty as she used to be. You can divorce her. Jesus makes it very clear that you may not divorce your wife because she burnt a toast or any other thing, or because she's not as pretty as she used to be, no matter what some important church leader of the day may happen to teach, you may not do that. The law of God is alive and well, and there's no way to get around it. Godly people live by the law of God. Now I want to quickly go through the rest of Luke 16 in order to show how I believe it fits so well into the context of the beginning of Luke 17. In verses 19 through 22, we are reminded that all people die. And then in verses 23 and 24, we see that hell is a terrible place. We go on to verses 26 through 31 that show us that escape from hell is impossible. And that brings us to Luke 17:1, our text for this morning. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. All people die. Hell is a terrible place. Escape from hell is impossible. Be on your guard. While we are out there fighting the cultural wars, wouldn't it be terrible to be hurting the very ones we have been called on to help? All people die. Hell is a terrible place. Escape from hell is impossible. Be on your guard. While we are out there fighting the cultural wars, wouldn't it be terrible? Wouldn't it be tragic if people of the covenant were pointed toward hell due to our poor teaching or our ungodly example? One of the main struggles between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time involved the question, who is the good shepherd? And Jesus made it very clear that not only is he himself, was he the good shepherd, he also makes it very clear that these leaders of God's covenant people are terrible shepherds who are headed for hell and are leading God's covenant people to the very same place, that being hell. Instead of lovingly shepherding God's people, they were selfish, self-centered obstacles. And Jesus warns these rotten shepherds. But the warning in Luke 17, verse 1, is definitely for us. It is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. And there's a difference between the word improbable and impossible. On the way home from Presbytery, Dave Merkel and I were in his van, and we were almost to my place when I saw the left corner of my eye this deer coming, and smack, and that deer just went flying. Neither Dave and I had ever experienced this before. It went flying, and we just kept driving until we got to our place. And then we tried to look for damage. And we looked, and we looked, and we looked, and there may have been a little scratch or whatever the case was. That is what we call improbable. But this verse isn't talking about improbable. The word that is translated impossible is, in the Greek, a nendekton. Nendekon means possible. You put the A, or the alpha, in front of nentikon, ah meaning not, and you get not possible. Impossible. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. Offenses will come. The Greek word translated offenses or stumbling blocks in this verse is skandala, which is the Greek word from which we get our English word scandal. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. Vulnerable people of the covenant will be hurt. Vulnerable people of the covenant will be victims of bad shepherding. Vulnerable people of the covenant will be led toward hell. Offenses will come. Make sure. Make sure that you are not the offender. Make sure that you are not the bad example. Make sure that you are not leading members of the covenant down wrong paths. Today in our churches, people are leading members of the covenant down wrong paths. The name of God is taken in vain by professed Christians repeatedly. The day of God is no longer a day when Christians show their love for their neighbors by giving them the day off. There is a lack of biblical respect for God-given authority. There is a lack of respect for life, not just in our treatment of life in the womb, but in practical ways, such as the way that we eat, the way that we drink, or the way that we drive our cars. More and more professed Christians who are in the process of going through divorces are dating others. False witness and gossip permeate our churches. It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. God did not bring us out of Egypt so that we might lead others back there. We need to be on our guard. Now, it's very easy to look at verse 1 of chapter 17 and think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes during the time of Jesus, and to look at the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and the mainline churches and phony TV ministries of our day, and say to ourselves that this is not really a warning for us. It's for them, but it's a warning for each and every one of us. Be very careful how you live your lives in front of vulnerable members of the covenant. And aren't we all, at one time or another, vulnerable members of the covenant? Woe is a serious word. None of us should want to be under the curse, anger, and punishment of the living God due to sloppy and unloving Christian living. How seriously does God take this kind of living? Verse 2. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. It's a very tough saying on the part of Jesus. The millstone that Jesus is talking about was the top stone of two stones between which grain was crushed. It was extremely heavy and drawn by a donkey. In the middle of this millstone was a hole through which grain could be fed so as to be crushed between two stones. The picture that Jesus paints is one where there is this extremely heavy stone that has a hole in the middle of it hung around the neck of the guilty one before the guilty one is hurled into the sea. What do you think the person's chances for survival is here? Zero. Jesus is making it abundantly clear how serious it is to place temptation in front of a vulnerable member of the covenant. It would have been better for that person to have died the ugly death that Jesus has described than to have caused by word or by action a fellow member of the covenant to sin. And yet people who call themselves Christians do this kind of thing without ever giving it much thought. Can you think of anyone in an apparently vulnerable position who was mistreated 2,000 years ago by members of the covenant? And not just any members of God's covenant, but religious leaders of the covenant, of the members of the covenant of God. We see pictures of Jesus in the book of Psalms as a vulnerable person who is in the hands of God's covenant people. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69, where we see picture after picture after picture of Jesus being in a vulnerable situation. Psalm 69, starting with verse 1, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity. But there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. As we look at verse 28, does this mean that the people who sinned against Jesus when he was in such a painful and vulnerable situation lost their salvation? No, they did not lose their salvation because they never were saved to begin with. They were members of the covenant, but were not regenerate members of the covenant. And unless the ones who mistreated Jesus in various ways, up to and including murder, were changed by the Holy Spirit and truly repented, their names would be blotted out of the book of the covenant and would not be spending eternity with the righteous. But instead, they would be spending eternity in hell. These religious hypocrites would have been better off not to have been born. They would have been better off if they had been hurled into the sea with millstones around their necks. Unless they would repent. We must pay attention to the warning of Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. We all have kingdom responsibilities. And many of these responsibilities involve what we do in the presence of each other. We need to be looking out for each other in very loving and caring ways. We must never hurt these vulnerable ones and thereby imitate what leaders of God's covenant people did to Jesus when he was hurting and when he was vulnerable. Surely, Jesus theoretically could have come off that cross and destroyed them all in a second. But these people who put Jesus on the cross did not know that. They looked at him as being weak and powerless. If we hurt one of these vulnerable ones about whom Jesus is talking, it may seem like we will easily get away with it. But verse 2 is not saying that. It's saying the opposite. We must be lovingly looking out for each other. Let's look at verse 3 of Luke chapter 17. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Let's look at the first part of verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. There's so many ways to do this when it comes to showing love for others when they are in vulnerable situations. I'd like to give three examples to think about. It's a wonderful thing to be a good cook and a good host. But if you know that a person whom you are serving has trouble saying no to too much food, show that person godly love by not pressuring that person to eat too much. Secondly, there is absolutely nothing wrong with being attractive, whether the person is male or female. But I've noticed that Christians often do not seem to be terribly concerned about dressing modestly. And I know that this is an issue that can be very explosive in Reformed circles. If a pastor of a Reformed church brings up the issue of dressing modestly, he can be accused either of having a dirty mind or being a legalistic fundamentalist. But Jesus himself taught that a man who lusts in his heart is guilty of adultery. And Jesus was neither a fundamentalist or a legalist, and he definitely did not have a dirty mind. So should not the women of the church universal show biblical love for the men of the church by not encouraging sinful thoughts? We see in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Yes, men will sin, but they don't need to be encouraged to sin. They do not need to be led into temptation. And this is true when it comes to the way that men dress as well. When the Westminster Larger Catechism mentions in question 138 that the seventh commandment requires modesty in apparel, and it mentions this actually twice, it makes no distinction between male or female. Christian men and women need to show love for their fellow Christians by dressing modestly, no matter where they happen to be, whether it be inside or outside of the church. The third example that I want to give is looking forward to marriage can be a wonderful thing, but young people need to wait until vows have been taken before engaging in marital acts. In this way, a couple is showing true biblical love for each other instead of childish selfishness. Take heed to yourselves. Constantly be looking out for one another. Now, I could give other examples, but instead I'd like to look at the example that Jesus gives in the second part of verse 3. One that not just steps on our toes, but also has a tendency to trample them. They trampled mine so much that on the way to church when I was looking at my sermon for the final time, I had to ask my wife for forgiveness for my failure in our marriage concerning forgiveness. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. The second part of the verse does not say if your brother trespasses against you, show your love for him by acting as if it never happened. No, there are times when sin needs to be dealt with for the sake of the offender. We may know that the best thing to do, and that is to confront the Christian brother who has hurt us. We know that we need to do that, but we also know that the Christian brother might not handle it well, and we exhibit fear. And since fear has a tendency to trump or overcome love, we ignore or at least try to ignore the situation. We know better, but we do not want to do what we dread. So we ignore how we've been sinned against. At least on the outside, we ignore how we've been sinned against. Inwardly, we might be nursing a small grudge. It may be a small grudge, but it has a tendency to grow into a bigger grudge. Whether it's a small or a big grudge, they just have a tendency to grow. Now, there's another alternative, and that is just go to our brother and tell him off. We may be terribly angry and express that anger in very tangible ways. Or we may be afraid of what the offender will say when we confront him or her, and we just overreact. We just let go. We don't give them a chance to say anything until we are done with what we have to say. And then we have a terrible mess on our hands. Not solving the problem, but instead adding to the problem. To use a military illustration, when we fail to confront a fellow believer when we know that we need to, we are burning our God-given draft card. When we verbally destroy a fellow Christian who has sinned against us, we are inflicting hurtful wounds upon a vulnerable member of the covenant. In military terms, we call this kind of activity friendly fire. Neither burning our God-given draft card or causing vulnerable Christians to be mowed down by our friendly fire are attributes of loving Christians who put Jesus Christ and His kingdom first. If we truly love our Christian brother or sister in the Lord, we must not only be concerned with how we were hurt or how we feel. If we need to confront the person, we need to lovingly confront the person for the sake of that person. We need to pray about the situation and prepare for the occasion. It may be that we, after prayer, we come to the conclusion that we shouldn't confront. If we're going to confront, we need to be prepared. And we must be ready to forgive. We must be ready to forgive. When a Christian brother or sister sins against us and we confront that person, that Christian brother or sister is often in a vulnerable position that, humanly speaking, depends on how we handle the situation. If you rebuke a person who has hurt you and the person repents and asks for forgiveness and you say, "I can't forgive you. I can't forgive you after what you've done," you've now created another ugly situation, and in doing so, you are saying that while Jesus has forgiven multitude upon multitude of your sins, you cannot show your love for Jesus and your fellow Christian in forgiving one sin. And the next time you hear yourself mouthing the words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," you might just have a very sick feeling coming upon you. I can tell you that while the absolute necessity of forgiving the repentant one may not seem fair at the time, and while it may feel so much better at the time to hold that grudge and nurse that grudge with every fiber of your body, there is a freedom in forgiveness that is beyond incredible. Being able to let go of that anger and let God take care of it is such a wonderful, wonderful gift of God. The matter is dead. I will not meditate on it. I will not talk to anybody about it, including the one whom I have forgiven. The matter is dead. A Christian brother has repented and fellowship has been restored. Does it always end that way? No. Sometimes the person whom we confront rejects us and hurts us. But while we are hurt, if we are Christians, does the hurt approximate the hurt that Jesus felt on the cross when he was punished by his heavenly Father for our sins? If you are a member of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have kingdom responsibilities. You must live your lives in such a way that points members of the covenant in the right direction. You must not lead them into temptation. You must be looking out for them. You must not fail to rebuke them when they need to be rebuked. And you must forgive the truly repentant one no matter how badly you may have been hurt. These are kingdom responsibilities, and if you are a member of the kingdom, they are your responsibilities. Verse 4. Luke chapter 17, verse 4. "If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." The word "repent" that we see in verse 3 and here in verse 4 can be translated "think differently after" or "after a change of mind." Repenting after God has changed our mind, or after we tend to think, or we think differently after God has changed our thought pattern. "If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." How can we do this? The person sins against you and has a change of mind, and you forgive this sorrowful, repentant fellow Christian. And then the person sins against you again and sorrowfully repents, and you forgive once again. And then the same fellow Christian sins against you again, and once again, sorrowfully repents, and you forgive him once again. And the story goes on and on and on. Luke chapter 16 makes it very clear that we need to put the kingdom of God first. The kingdom of God comes before our own kingdoms. But can all the drive and determination and cleverness in the world enable anyone to accomplish what we are commanded to do in Luke chapter 17, verse 4? Forgiveness, time, and time, and time, and time, again. Confrontation is hard. True forgiveness of the sins of the one who repents is hard. How many times must we be willing to do all this? The answer, time and time again. Just think of it in a marital situation. How many times do we sin against each other in a marital situation? You can't count the ways. Time and time again, when the husband comes to the wife comes to the husband. Is this fair? Then again, if you are a Christian, is what Jesus did on the cross for you fair? The question to ask yourself here is, do you really appreciate what Jesus did for you on the cross? Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty on that cross for his people. Jesus went through his own private hell, being punished by his heavenly Father for the sins of his elect. If you are a Christian, Jesus died so that you might have a relationship with him. And while all true Christians always will have a relationship with Jesus, what about our fellowship with Jesus? What does sinning time after time after time without repenting do to our fellowship with Jesus? It hurts it. We can see that with David after his sin with Bathsheba and then his murder of his loyal friend Uriah the Hittite. And for a long time, he didn't repent. And after you read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, I get the idea that he's falling apart. And until he repents, his fellowship with his God is terrible. So when we sin, and we all sin, and we repentantly confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, are we denied forgiveness time and time again by God, by Jesus, because we are repeat offenders? Is there anyone out there? I'll even let you raise your hand on this one, even though this is a Presbyterian church. Is there anyone out there who is not a repeat offender? Good answer. If the answer to this question would have been yes, then you definitely are a repeat offender, much more than you would ever think. And when you get to the forgiveness part of the Lord's Prayer, you skip the part again, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We want to have a relationship with Jesus. We're Christians, we have one. But we also want to have fellowship with Jesus as well. We want to be having sweet, close fellowship. But are we willing to reflect to others what Jesus Christ has done for us by forgiving others time and time again? Are we truly grateful for what Jesus has done for us? If not, we need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure that we are not like the ungrateful servant that Jesus tells about in Matthew 18. Forgiveness of our brothers and sisters in the Lord is so vitally important. But I asked a question earlier that I believe is appropriate here. Can all the drive, determination, and cleverness in the world enable anyone, any Christian, to accomplish what we are commanded to do in Luke chapter 17, verse 4? Verse 5, the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. The apostle seemed to recognize as they say, increase our faith, that they are unable in and of themselves to satisfy Christ's demand to repeatedly, time and time again, forgive the serial offender. And the truth is, we are all unable. All the drive, determination, cleverness, ingenuity in the world is not enough to enable us to satisfy the requirements of the commandment of Jesus to repeatedly forgive the repeat offender who repents and asks for forgiveness. Christians, when God changed you and took what was dead and gave you life, you had nothing to do with it. You were not saved. You were not saved because you accepted Him. You accepted Him because you were saved. Salvation is 100% of God. God did it all. We read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Faith is a work of God in the life of His elect, and without faith, the Christian will be powerless to command, will be powerless to obey the command to forgive. Therefore, the apostles were correct in their assessment that they needed help. They needed supernatural power in order to obey this very difficult command to repeatedly forgive. Let's summarize some of what we've learned this morning. Luke chapter 16 teaches us the importance of giving our all for the kingdom, and that there is a price to be paid for not being a true member of that kingdom. There is a serious price to be paid for being disobedient. Luke chapter 17 verses 1 and 2 teaches us to be on our guard, to be on our guard that we do not become the cause of a vulnerable member of the covenant falling into temptation. Temptations will come, but do not be the cause of those temptations. And just like we see in Luke chapter 16, there is a big price to be paid for disobedience. Luke 17:3 makes it very clear that we are to be looking out for each other. In this way, we are less apt to lead our brethren into temptation and instead be a positive influence on our brethren. Therefore, it follows if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian and a Christian brother or sister sins against you and you need to rebuke that person, rebuke that person in love, and be prepared to confront that person in love. Rebuke despite the fact that that person might not take it well. Rebuke him for or her for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom, and for the sake of that offending brother or sister. And when your Christian brother repents and asks you for forgiveness, forgive him. The matter is now dead. Now that it's dead, treat it as being dead. And verse 4 shows us that when it comes to forgiveness, we are not to keep count. We have been repeat offenders who have pleaded, we have begged for forgiveness. And out of gratitude to Jesus, we must be willing to forgive repeat offenders as well. In closing, what about the three-word comment out of the mouths of the apostles in verse 5? Increase our faith. If we are Christians, do we have what it takes to obey God's command to forgive the repeat offender? In ourselves, we do not. We all need the supernatural power of God to obey this command to repeatedly forgive. The apostles asked that their faith be increased. By asking this question, does this mean that the apostles did not have enough faith? And while I'm bringing this sermon to a close and plan on delving into verse 5 in another sermon, suffice it to say that we need to exercise our faith and never give in to the temptation to give excuses, like, I don't have enough faith. When Jesus commands us to forgive, we need to 100% depend on Him and forgive. This is what I mean by exercising our faith. Treating the vulnerable in a godly manner is a kingdom responsibility. Even when we feel so badly hurt, even when that vulnerable one is the one that's hurting us, even when the vulnerable one who has hurt us repents and asks for forgiveness, even when the vulnerable one, after being forgiven, sins against us repeatedly, and then each time sorrowfully asks for forgiveness. It is our kingdom responsibility to forgive, even when we recognize, like the apostles, that we cannot do this forgiveness thing on our own. We must depend on God, exercise our faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, and forgive. Dependence on God, exercising our faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness. These are all kingdom responsibilities. And if you are a member of the kingdom, these are your responsibilities. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful things that you have done for us. We thank you for your Son Jesus, who died on the cross, who, while being punished by you, being treated like garbage by religious leaders who are there supposedly for the kingdom. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our life more and more so that we would take up our kingdom responsibilities, taking them seriously, even when it hurts, even if it makes us look bad, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of your Son, and for the sake of our vulnerable Christian brethren. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.